So let's begin. We'll open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. We love the depths of it. We love the fact that we can read the story right off the page. And yet, the closer we look, the more we read and connect the dots between this part and that part, the old part, the new part, that you reveal to us new things. That there's more there than what we've seen. We thank you that you gave your word to us. It's a gift. There's so much there that we have yet to know and to live. Help us today to explore well what's in your word. Help us to connect the dots. And then help us as we turn the corner toward this look at the Jesus of the past to the Jesus of today and the Jesus of the future and where this story is going. Thank you that in Jesus, all of this is ours. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. We've been learning to think and read the Gospels historically. Right? The whole idea of this class has been to take what is oftentimes, you know, a developed Christian understanding that we grow up with. We're late in the game. We're 2,000 years removed from the story of Jesus itself. And things can get muddled over time. So we've been trying to go back and say, what was it like to be a first century Jew and experience Jesus, to see him, to hear him, to watch what he does, and how would they have understood it? What was Jesus thinking historically from what he thought he was doing, given the story and the setting of first century Judaism? So we're looking at the first Jesus. And we're turning now this week to the very end of his story in the Gospels. And then next week, just to let you know, I won't be teaching, although, you know, these little mini reviews at the beginning of the class, it might take up to half of the class, who knows what. No, the plan really is to just have time for us to talk about it together. What are the implications for our faith today as we think about reading the Gospels historically? So if we're reading the Gospels historically, what does that have to do with the way we live out our lives as Jesus followers in our time? So far away in time and distance, place, from the story of Jesus. So that's where this class is going. So, to quickly summarize, Jesus came on the scene, as we've looked at, bursting in as a first century prophet. He makes announcements. His bold announcement at the beginning that this is the time you've been waiting for. The kingdom of God is upon you. He had power to do mighty works, to demonstrate the truth of his announcement as Israel's prophet. So he's announcing this, and then he's doing mighty works to back it up. He's healing people. He's saying when the kingdom of God comes, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like on earth when God reigns on earth. People get healed and restored. Demons get cast out. The religious leaders get corrected. Right? Jesus is living within the Jewish story, but he's revising it. He's adapting it. He's doing variations on a theme all throughout his ministry. So it's very Jewish. It's thoroughly Jewish. So part of what it means to recover the first Jesus is to learn to think Jewishly about the Bible. Because the Jewishness of it runs through everything. It sets the table of all the themes and all the framing, all the patterns and templates of thinking are Jewish. But Jesus comes into that Jewish thing and he revises it. So he's working with it, but he has surprise interpretations of it and starts to get him in trouble. So immediately he kind of gets opposition because he's messing with their core symbols. Remember we talked about those? The temple, the Torah, right? Family, nation, land, all these things that were core symbols for a first century Jew, things that they would die for. People had died for in recent memory under the Maccabees, and they were still being challenged on under the Romans. These are things Jews believed with everything they had deeply. And Jesus starts messing with them and reinterpreting them. He starts acting like he's a walking around temple. You don't have to go to the temple to receive forgiveness of sins. I can give you forgiveness of sins. And to prove it, he heals the person. He says, just so you know, I have authority to forgive sins. He heals the person and says, that demonstrates the power that God is working through me. I've been empowered to be like a new temple. Right? Torah. He starts messing with it. He's saying Torah, all these food laws, all this stuff that separates the Jews as a separate people. The time for Torah is coming to an end. But Jesus couldn't just flat out say that. He would have crucified him way earlier in the story. Right? He just said, Torah is no more. But he starts messing with it. Right? He's doing things on the Sabbath. They say, that's breaking Torah. He's saying the food laws aren't really what... The food laws were a symbol for the impurity that's within you that comes out. And so it's not about just food laws. It's about getting your whole life to be filled with purity. So he's messing with all their symbols. And then Jesus says, okay, I've opened with this invitation to the coming of the kingdom of God. And if you don't accept this, I'm the last in the long line of prophets. I'm not just any old prophet, one, and there'll be more that come after me. He says there's a finality to this moment. This is your moment, Israel. This is what the story's been coming to, and it's all centered on me. And so if you reject me, there's a judgment coming for this nation. Not just some, you know, when you die, you get judged, and you go there. They were dealing, for Israel, judgment always means historical judgment. It means something's going to happen to these people in this land historically. And Jesus says that's the coming of the Romans within a generation. If you reject me as Yahweh's final prophet to you, then he says the consequences will also come. So, after this initial announcement, which all seems positive, Jesus is going everywhere, healing, restoring, people love him. There starts to get this other theme in his speaking as he's going around. And so we have invitation and you have judgment. So that's Jesus' work as a prophet. Then he starts revealing more and more signs that he's more than a prophet, that he's also the coming Messiah. He does this obliquely. He does this subtly. Again, if he announces it too quickly, he would raise the expectations of, because everybody has an idea of what the Messiah is, what it means to be Messiah, and he would have difficulty implementing his revision of Israel's Messiah program. Right? He's revising it. Remember we said the main two things the Messiah was expected to do in Israel? Cleanse and restore the temple, and fight Israel's major battle. Right? You're the one who leads us into battle, and Yahweh, if he's with you, if you're the real Messiah, he'll be with you and will win that battle. That's what all of Israel's great kings and leaders in the past have done. So that's the sign of the Messiah today. So Jesus accepts those two tasks of the Messiah. This is the vocation, the job of the Messiah. But he redefines both of them. He says, the temple that you go to in Jerusalem, the center of national life, was always meant to be a symbol of something greater. What is greater has now come. Right? The greater thing has now come. The temple, like the tabernacle before, filled with images of the whole creation. So you enter the temple, you're going like back into the Garden of Eden. That's what the symbolism is meant to portray. Carvings of plants and bounty, right? You're going back into the garden so that you're back in communion with God before Adam and Eve got thrust out of the garden. Jesus says that symbol is now coming true. What it was pointing toward is now coming true. Because the whole world was meant to be God's temple. So Jesus says, I'm a miniature temple. I dispense forgiveness. You have fellowship meals with Yahweh when you sit down and eat with me. They're messianic banquets. He says, I'm like a miniature temple, and I'm the beginning of the new creation. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The prince, he says, he's talking about his body. So Jesus, I mean, it's a crazy idea. Nobody in Israel had ever done anything like this before. A Messiah who comes and says, like, yeah, I'm here to cleanse and restore the temple. By the way, I am the temple. Right? Nobody has said that. And then Jesus redefines the battle. He says, I'm not going to fight the Romans. I'm not collecting an army. I'm not going up into the hills to gather the rebels and create a force. We're going to come down and start fighting Roman troops or go to Jerusalem, declare myself king in the usual way. He redefines the battle and says he's fighting the prince of darkness. It's John's language. Right? In the other Gospels, he's casting out demons, and he says, I do this by the finger of God. Same phrase that Pharaoh's magician said at the first Exodus, that they couldn't match Moses' displays of power every single time. He said, it's because he does it by the finger of God. So Jesus uses Exodus language to describe what he's doing in fighting the deeper battle with evil behind the surface battle with evil. Israel has always been thinking to fight evil means to fight evil people. Jesus says, no. The real battle is the forces, the spiritual forces of evil behind evil people. Rome is an expression of the spiritual power of darkness. Ha Satan, the Satan, the accuser, the dark prince who is working his will against God throughout the whole world. That's who Jesus is taking on. So it's a different kind of battle. And yeah, he casts out demons, right? But nobody really knows how he's going to fight that battle when they have their final confrontation. Jesus tries to describe it to them, but it's over their heads. Because he goes to Jerusalem to fight that battle, and he willingly dies. And Jesus says, this is how I'm going to fight the battle for Israel. Remember, we said that Jewish teaching, before the time of greatest salvation, when the age to come finally arrives, when the Messiah comes and the Messianic age begins, the time of blessing and life, the restoration of Israel, before that time comes, there'll be this intense period of suffering and persecution called the Great Tribulation, the Great Trial, what the phrase in the Lord's Prayer is about, what Jesus prays about in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if there's any way, save me from this great trial of suffering. But Jesus says, if that's your will, then I will do it. So Jesus takes on himself, just like this whole Jewish worldview comes kind of collapsing back into Jesus himself. Temple, right? Jesus is the one who teaches Torah. He goes up on the mountain like Moses and delivers the Sermon on the Mount. He's a new Moses. He's a new Torah. He's a new temple. He's a new Exodus. At the Passover, he has a new Passover meal. Everything is from the Jewish story, but it's new. Jesus says this is the moment of newness. The reality is here. And the real battle, the new battle, is the battle with evil. And I'm taking that battle on myself. I'm taking on the birth pangs of the Messiah, the messianic woes that come before the messianic blessing. And it's all going to fall on me when I die. Jesus is going to face it for Israel. Everybody else thinks, you're just a Messiah who's like a loser. If you die as a Messiah, the only thing that meant to a first century Jew is that you weren't the Messiah. Right? Joshua didn't die. Moses didn't die in his battle with Pharaoh. David didn't die in his battle with Goliath. When God is with you, you win. It's this paradoxical victory that Jesus says, yeah, those were different kinds of battles. I'm not fighting people. In this battle, I will take on the prince of darkness, and to do that, I have to die. And at that point, he's all alone. No one's with him on that. So he's like, I mean, his closest. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane asking them to watch and pray with him. Right? They're not with him. Their minds are blown. They don't understand what he's doing. They're afraid, and they abandon him. They run. They say the wrong things. Jesus, you will never die. Jesus has to be confident in his own self-understanding of his mission, which is unique in the entire story of Israel. And he goes out and he loses the battle for Israel and for the world. But the losing is a winning. It's this paradoxical stuff that Jesus is all about, the paradox. You have to lose your life to find it. You have to take up your cross, if you're my follower, in order to find your life. So Jesus is inviting people into a new way of winning. Winning by serving, by dying, by living for others. And then you will come out on the other side and we'll see what happens. That's what this week is about. Let's see what happens. Jesus followed his understanding of a new way to live out and to understand Israel's story. First century Jews could not get it. It was a difficult transition. Somebody who comes in with a complete, like working with their categories, but giving them all new understandings of almost every part of it. And it was too hard for people. Not just his enemies, but his friends. I couldn't grasp it. So Jesus does it alone, and that's the moment we're in now. The Messiah, the would-be Messiah, the would-be prophet, declared in the Jewish court to be a false prophet, declared in the Roman court to be a false Messiah, is mocked, suffered, tortured, and then he dies. And everyone thinks that was a very interesting story we just saw with Jesus, but now we know, right? The voice of those two on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that he would be the one to rescue Israel. But clearly, by saying it that way, we had hoped. Now he is dead. Romans killed him. He didn't do anything. So that hope is dead. I don't know what was going on with Jesus, because he had lots of power to heal and restore people. But now he's dead, so that whole exciting chapter is over. That's where we are. So now, I ask you to turn your paper over to the other side. And before we turn to Jesus' resurrection specifically, let's look at kind of the backstory for Israel. Two passages. Psalm 88, which is a psalm that unpacks as well as anything in the entire Bible, the story about death that Jews were thinking right before we get to the New Testament period. So this is what they thought death did to you. It's interesting. It's an interesting thing to read about. What they thought happens when somebody dies in their Jewish biblical worldview. And then there's a later entry from Maccabees. And this entry has to do with a developing view within Israel that developed really after the close of the First Testament. And in that in-between period where so many things happened that set the table for the coming of Jesus, that's why it's good for us to read material from that period, because that's really the world Jesus entered into. This is from the Maccabees and gives us a different option than Psalm 88 for thinking about what happens when a good Jew dies. So, have at it, read the two sections, talk about what the Jews, the ancient Jews, thought death was and what it means for you as a person. Right? What is death and what does it mean for you as a person, as a Jewish person who dies, who's been in relationship with God, been a good Jew, follower of Torah, and then look at the second one and say, what does death mean now? Like, it's a progressing story. So what's the newer idea in Judaism? In the time just before the New Testament, what did they think death meant? And what were the options for life after death? So those two passages. In Israel, it's just so hard for us because we're focused on individual destiny as what a religion is about, your individual destiny. Right? This is like evangelism explosion. If you were to die tonight, right, and appear before a holy God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, just, okay, so imagine being an unbeliever, and you're on the receiving end of that. What does the question itself tell you about what Christianity is concerned with? What it tells you is, by asking the question that way, as a receiver, trying to just say, look at Christianity and say, what's it about? The takeaway would be, okay, Christianity is a strategy for getting into heaven when I die. I want to go to the good place, not the bad place. This is what the Christian at my door is telling me. What would you say to a holy God? Why should I let you into my heaven? That scenario, which we have kind of, we've lived in modern Christianity, where the individual's destiny is what matters. It is the weirdest thing in the world for us to get into the worldview of ancient Israel. Psalm 88, right? They're not concerned with individual destiny. Like, they don't even operate with that as a thing. Think about a people whose only concern is with their community. So that's the first point. It's corporate or communal rather than individualistic. That's a leap for us back into an ancient worldview. And then, what they're concerned with is God going to act for Israel, now or in the future? Is he going to restore Israel? Is he going to protect Israel? Is he going to give Israel his blessings? Is he going to give them their shalom, so they have peace on all sides, and flourishing? Is God going to be watching out for Israel as a community? And my part in that, if that comes in 70 years, then I can die happy, knowing that God is going to be with Israel, and he will one day act to restore Israel. They didn't really even talk or think about what happens to me when I die. Other than, they had this depressing view that if life with God is always life in the land, as part of God's people in a protected place, then if you die, you're not in the land, you kind of become a phantom, right? You go to the realm of the dead, Hades. So they're not operating with the heaven and hell scenario at all. Neither one. They're operating with the idea of Hades, the realm of the dead. Where dead people go, where their spirits go. Their bodies die. Their spirits maybe survive in some kind of half-life. Right? It's not great. The question's here. Right? Do dead people praise you? Do they experience your wonders? No. You have to be in the land of the living. You have to be an embodied creature in God's world to experience life with God. That is the Jewish view that we start with, and then we go from there to think about how the Jews adapted that, and then how Christians adapted it further, given the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah. Did they consider Hades a specific physical place, or just a mystical?
I think they don't know. I mean, yeah, the story, remember, Saul goes to the witch, the medium, to call up the spirit of Samuel, because he wants to know what's going to happen in his battle. Right? So, I think they're like, I don't know where Samuel's been. He's in the realm of the dead. Maybe it's under the earth. Probably, right? In an ancient kind of three-tiered view of things. Right? There's this hard shell in the sky. There's a round, flat earth. Then there's the underworld. I think they live in the underworld, but they don't live as physical beings. They're just shades. They're shadows. They're half or less than half human.
So John will clarify this.
Yes. This relates to what Gehenna is in the New Testament. So we'll, you guys are going to go there. It's really cool. So you can go for a visit to see what it's like. So this is what the first view is. And then there are, the idea is God going to restore Israel? That's what hope looks like. Hope looks like God coming to restore Israel. So then what happens, though, they start saying, okay, God's going to restore Israel, great for the people who are living then. What about all the good, faithful Jews who died before then? Are they just like left out? What about Abraham? What about any Jew? And so you get these hints. They're just kind of like the first tasting of resurrection teachings in the First Testament, saying, oh, what if God actually raises up the people who have already died, who are in Hades, the realm of the dead, as these spirit shadows? What if he raises them back up to full embodied life so that they can share in the time of restoration and salvation? They're like, yes, let's go with that. That develops, that sounds better, right? Right? So it's fascinating, though. Their first thought is God's people in God's land under blessing. The community is what matters. I'm a part of the community, yes, but it's not about me. It's about this people, this land, this word, God's life in the land. And then they develop the idea, yes, God will raise us up. God will be part of that. And so this idea develops. It especially becomes clear and widespread in the period between the Testaments. So you have references to it, you know, Daniel 12, Isaiah 25, 6. You get these, like, God's going to defeat death. Like, he's going to raise people back up. But there's just brief statements, and it's never fully developed. But in the time between, when you get to the time of the story of the Maccabees, who are fighting the Syrians, and it's a story not recorded in our Bibles, but it's in the Apocrypha, in the books of the Maccabees, you see this radical hanging on to the story of resurrection. Here's a family, right? A mother and her seven sons being tortured, you know. We don't need to describe the torture. But, good. Yeah, we don't need to describe that. So, But the point is, forcing them to break Torah. Eat pork. It's unclean. Just eat some food and you don't have to die. They are sold out to Torah. Tell you how important obedience to Torah was for a Jew. They won't do it. And they encourage each other, like, don't do it. Don't shame our family. Don't do this. Die. And then what's their hope? Like, oh, well, if I die, I'm going to Hades. No, their hope now is, if we die, God will raise us back. He's the creator. He gave us life in the first place. The mother says that in her speech. I don't know if I have room to include it here. In her speech, she says, don't betray the creator who gave you breath and life in the first place. Follow his laws. He is the creator. He has the power to raise you right back to life. So there's a widespread hope in resurrection by the time we get to Jesus in the New Testament. So most Jews are believers in the resurrection in the sense that they believe in this two-age theory. There's the present evil age. The Messiah will come, fight our great battle, restore the temple, and we will enter the age to come. That's when there'll be a general resurrection of all good Jews to share in this restored time for Israel. So the Maccabees are articulating that view, saying, we too, if we're faithful to God and to his law, we will share in the time of resurrection when it comes. And so by the time you get to the first century, you can see this when Jesus raises Lazarus, and what, I'm not forgetting if it's Mary or Martha, says, yeah, I know, you know, there'll be a resurrection. She's reflecting that view. So Jesus comes into that world. There's a few Jewish groups like the Sadducees, the rulers in Jerusalem who run the temple. They don't believe in resurrection. So they're having debates with the Pharisees all the time about whether there's resurrection. They said, look, Torah, the first five books, we don't see resurrection mentioned, so there is no resurrection. And that's the heart of the scripture, is the Torah. So they're having debates about it. Jesus enters that debate, interestingly, in one case, and they ask him, are you with the Pharisees or the Sadducees on this question? And he says, I'm with the Pharisees. There is a resurrection. He talks about why the Sadducees are wrong about that. But that's the landscape we're entering as we think about the resurrection. Now, let's go back to Jesus. So the Gospels end with these stories about the resurrection. Strange stories, aren't they? I mean, you read about them, it's like, remember the confusion and the fear that all of Jesus' followers were in at the time that he died. Right? Enter that moment historically. So they're probably thinking, like a Maccabee would think, okay, Jesus died at the hands of the pagans and our treacherous false leaders, but at the resurrection, God will raise him up too, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all of our heroes. Jesus will share in that resurrection. They're like, we had hoped he would be the one to save Israel, but that didn't seem to happen. So we're back to where we are as traditional Jews in the first century. So the women go to the grave because they want to follow up with the death of Jesus to honor him, to honor his body with these spices. They're the first witnesses to the resurrection. Right? He appears specifically to Mary Magdalene and speaks to her. Right? These are the stories that are recorded in the Christian scriptures as a record of what happened to Jesus. Now, the first thing we need to know is it's strange that they left in the part about women being the first witnesses. And specifically, what Jesus gives them instructions to be witnesses to the resurrection to the disciples. So the men, right, you know, we got to get back into this society. Like, this is a men-oriented society. Women were not allowed to give testimony in court. Right? Josephus writes about how women, because of their poor temperament and tendency to exaggerate, right? That's what he says. They're not allowed to give testimony in a legal case. So discount the women and their witness and their testimony. What do the men say? Interestingly, 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church about the resurrection, the end of his first letter. Who does he list as witnesses to the resurrection? All men. Interesting. There's the cultural thing coming back into play. Right? The women were the first witnesses. Paul says, oh, look at all the names of the people who were witnesses of the resurrection. The 12 and Peter. And it's like, I'm a witness. Paul says, I'm a witness. He appeared to me. Not a woman in sight. Right? That's the deal. It's that kind of a culture. But Jesus appears first to women, speaks to them, and commissions them as the witnesses, the first witnesses of the resurrection. It's a significant breaking apart of part of their cultural worldview and mindset. Right? It will lead to things like, in Jesus Christ there is no male or female. That Jesus is breaking the bounds of. So Jesus is ushering in a new world. Just by the role of the women in the story. Now here, making up a story about Jesus' resurrection to try to justify it after the fact, in that culture, like leave out the part about the women. Because that doesn't strengthen your case to anybody. Jews or pagans had the same view of women. So by including the women's part in the story, they're already jeopardizing how the story will be accepted. But it's in there. Why? It's in there because that's the way it happened, and everybody knew it. Right? The women ran back and told the disciples about the resurrection, and then they start running to the tomb to see for themselves. Interesting. So the strange role of women. Secondly, the strange appearance of Jesus himself. When the Maccabees expected resurrection, and anybody in Israel expected resurrection, they thought it would be resurrection, kind of like what Jesus did in his ministry with Lazarus, or the woman, the child that he raises from the dead. They come back to normal human life. Right? Bodily life, but they're still subject. Did Lazarus live forever? Did he have a new body? He had his old body restored. Jesus shows up, and there's immediately like, are you a ghost? Right? This is what I think Luke says. Like, are you real, Jesus? Or are we seeing a vision? So Jesus says, touch me. Give me some fish to eat. He eats fish in their presence. He's a physical body. But remember, they had locked the doors because of the fear that they had that they would still be arrested. Jesus just appears. So he walks through doors, but he eats fish. So, what is this, a resurrection or is this a vision? Is this a ghost from Hades? Or is this like the reappearance of Samuel? Or is this resurrection? Like Lazarus. It's a new kind of resurrection. This is what the stories are. They don't know how to say it, but it's physical, but it's a new kind of physicality. We could call it trans-physical. Right? Transformed physicality. Jesus shows up at will, but he's on the beach cooking breakfast and eating breakfast with his disciples. So it's not a post-physical, you know, kind of way of living. It's physical, but it's a new kind of physicality. It's been transformed. It's no longer subject to death. Now, Jesus is the first example of the new creation. Jesus is where the world is going. And there's been exactly one example of it. And Jesus is the only one. Remember we said Jesus was the new temple? Remember we said the temple was a symbol of the entire cosmos? Because God wants to live in the world with us. That's his original vision. A temple is a miniature cosmos showing where the story of the world is going. Jesus, as a new temple, is raised to a new kind of immortal life, but in a physical body. This is not like Plato's immortality, which is the immortality of the soul. That's a Greek thing. Your body can die, but your soul lives forever. This is a Jewish thing. And this is being raised back to life in God's good creation with a body that's physical, can still eat, can still hang with his friends, they can touch him, they feel him, and yet it's different. He walks through doors. So there's this strange aspect of the physicality of Jesus. Right? So this is what we get from the gospel stories. And then, contrary to the way Christians kind of tend to think about resurrection, There is no emphasis in these stories about what that means for his immediate disciples. Like, there's no, like, okay, therefore, because of this, you can go to heaven when you die kind of story happening. None of the Gospels relate that. What do they do instead? Two big things, right? We have to think about this. What was at stake in Jesus' death and trial? He was specifically tried and sentenced as a false prophet by the Jews, as a false Messiah by the Romans. So the verdict was negative on Jesus on both counts. Both thumbs go down. They kill him. 3 days later, God raises him up. Within the story, what that has to mean is a reversal of the verdict of both of those courts. The charges against Jesus are reversed. He is vindicated. God overrules both courts, right? They have authority within their realm, the Sanhedrin, right? The Jewish council, they have authority. The Romans have authority. Pilate has authority given to them in their realm. But when they make an incorrect verdict and execute a sentence on Jesus, God says, no. He is a real prophet, and he is the real Messiah. So his immediate resurrection to his immediate followers would say, yes, he was really a prophet and a Messiah. God just raised him from the dead. So it reverses the immediate judgment about Jesus and puts him into a new place. Early in Acts, read the speeches of Peter about what the resurrection of Jesus means. When Peter preaches sermons to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, but you killed him, but God raised him from the dead and made him Messiah. Says, that's what it says. And Lord. Interesting. The Jewish Messiah is restored, and he's not just then the true King of the Jews, which he is, but he's also the true Lord of the world. So the New Testament language from this point on becomes Messiah, yes, but Messiah and Lord. Lord was explicitly a term that was used for Caesar. Caesar is Lord, the Romans would say. The immediate implications of the resurrection, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish King, and the world's true Lord, not Caesar, Jesus. What does Jesus say at the end of Matthew's Gospel? All authority. I mean, there's these brief periods of Jesus speaking to his disciples after the resurrection. Right? You wish like there was a book as long as the whole Gospel of Luke about that time. Like, what else did he say? What did he do? We're just giving him a little bit. But he said to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? In Luke's Gospel, Jesus ascends to the throne right next to God's throne. He ascends to a position of authority over the entire world. This is the book of Daniel. This is Daniel 7 happening, where the Son of Man, after defeating the pagans in the crucial battle of forces against God's people, is brought up to heaven and sits on the throne right next to God's throne. That's how the Gospels understand the resurrection of Jesus. He just fought a battle against evil, and he has now been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he's sitting on a throne right next to God's throne, in heaven, in God's realm. So the immediate implication is the world has a new ruler. This is much more than he won salvation for a few people so that after they die, right, they can go to the right place. So our stories by which we frame Christianity, I think, should be reframed around the way the Gospels talk about the importance of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Because we've missed the import of the big picture. Now, think about what Jesus said. So you have the Jews and the Romans, right, and what they said, that got reversed. What did Jesus think was happening when he went to death himself? His own mindset, we said, based on his words and his actions in the Gospels, was that he was going to a new Passover, and he was going to have a new confrontation with the new Pharaoh, which is the Romans. And so he has a new Passover meal. Right the night before he dies, he's saying the new Exodus is about to happen. So the great Exodus event that Israel has been waiting for, a new Exodus, the second Exodus, that happened when Jesus died. Right? He dies like the Passover lamb. God's people So the new Exodus is a freedom of God's people from the evil powers, sin, and death, from Satan himself. That's the liberation that he won. That's the Exodus. That's the new Exodus. And Jesus said it was about. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, that means he won the battle. So the battle that Jesus envisioned as he went to the cross, this is where the Prince of Darkness and I are going to have it out once and for all. Jesus dies. The dark powers don't understand that in giving up his life, he was actually winning. Paul says, it was precisely on the cross that the powers and principalities of this world were defeated. Shame. The power of sin and death was broken by Jesus' death on the cross. And because he fought that battle and was willing to go all the way to death, then God raised him from the dead and declares him to be the victor. So now we're in this new period. The age to come has started. But strangely, from a Jewish point of view, right? Remember the Maccabees? They're thinking like when God raises all of Israel, when he restores everything. But what has strangely happened in this twist on the Jewish story is that only one person has been raised. Who's entered the new creation? One person. Jesus. One person. Peter's not walking through doors, right? Peter can still eat. He's still embodied in God's creation. But he doesn't have a new creation body yet. Nobody. So what? We're in this strange moment. The Jews said there's the present evil age and there's the age to come. And when the break happens, we transfer to the new world. The Gentiles are wiped out. Israel's raised up. Life. Everything's good. And it's a moment. So the twist on the Jewish story is what was a single moment kind of gets broken into two and spread out. So it happened for the leader. It happened for Jesus. And he even has a new body. Like he is part of, remember, Jesus was incarnate. He is a regular human person in this world. And yet his body has crossed over into the age to come. Something all of his followers are still looking forward to. So the age to come has been split, and the two ages now overlap. The present evil age continues, but the age to come has started, but it's not yet complete. So we have this overlap of the ages, and that's where we live. After Jesus, we live in a world where the new thing has been launched and started, but it's not yet complete, and the old age continues, even though Jesus himself, the leader, has been raised from the dead. So we're living in this time of tension.
Yeah. How do we take the other believers that were raised from the dead when Christ was raised?
Yeah.
How do we look at them?
Yeah. So that's in Matthew's gospel, I think. And it's, I think the way to talk about that, like his earthquake, like his sky darkening at the moment of death, right? Matthew is into kind of apocalyptic signs that show the importance of what happened at the death of Jesus. I think what the way to take that is, that's more like a Lazarus thing. Meaning it showed that Jesus broke the power of death by his dying on the cross. So people were raised, but they were, there's no evidence. Physical bodies, but not raised like Jesus was to a new creation body. Okay. That's just happened to
the world. What was the purpose of that?
A demonstration of, it's like the tearing of the veil, right? It's like cosmic signs to show that the decisive battle, that's an apocalyptic way of saying the decisive battle just happened. Now maybe all you would see is, right, Jesus dying on the cross. But by Matthew's description of it in apocalyptic language, which is always super vivid and cosmic and incredible, right? It's like we're reading the book of Revelation. They're not always literal descriptions of what happened, but they're ways of describing the absolute theological importance of what happened. I think that's what's going on there. So, a resurrection. The launch of a new world. Right, this is how the New Testament portrays the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Interestingly, the war against the Gentiles, like, never happens. Right, John was disappointed in this. He's like, look, the one who comes after me, you better look out, because he's bringing it. He's bringing this great war. Everybody thought, yeah, what has to happen is this war. war against the Gentiles where we win. That part of the story is completely subverted. So when Jesus is appearing to his disciples in these post-resurrection appearances, their statements about his new status as Messiah and Lord, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And because of that, there's a new commission. And the commission is not, oh, now's the time you've been waiting for. Go kill the Gentiles. Right? That, that's a Jewish, that was the worldview. That's the only way Israel wins, if we go kill the Gentiles. Instead, Jesus says, in Luke's gospel, right, in John's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, it's clear in all of them, he sends them out into the world with the message that Jesus took that judgment on to himself. He was facing the great tribulation, not just for the Jews, but for the world. So he took on the period of great suffering so you don't have to. And instead, the message that goes out is, in Luke's gospel, it's that proclaim forgiveness to the nations. Proclaim love and restoration to the nations. In John's gospel, Jesus breathes on them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. This is a creation story. This is the story of Adam and Eve being created and God breathing life into them. So in John, it's a new creation story. Everything about Jesus, just like take all your Old Testament categories and put the word new in front of it. And basically, you get Jesus. So this is a creation story, but it's the new creation story. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And then he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So I'm sending you out in a new creation story, not to condemn the world. Not to condemn the world. Your job is not to condemn the world. Your job is to offer them life and salvation and restoration, reconciliation with God, so that they can be part, they can be transferred. They live in the present evil age. We all do. But when you become a follower of Jesus, you get attached to the new temple. You can worship God in the new temple. You become the new temple. In the New Testament, Paul says, yeah, Jesus is the new temple, but if you're in the body of Jesus, you become the temple of God. He comes and lives with you. You're the new temple, which will one day be the whole world, but for now it's Jesus and his people. So you can offer Gentiles who've been alienated from God and in exile life with God in the age to come, already now, not just when they die and go to heaven. Right? By the way, N.T. Wright says, the deal with that is we need to start talking about life after death. Right? That's a great way to think about it. Death or restoration after death is a two-stage thing. There is life after death, and we do die, and we can be with Jesus. Paul talks about that very clearly. But the thing for the Jewish Christians was life after death. Resurrection. When will we be raised from the dead, back to our bodies, living in God's good land, the new creation? That happens at the return of Jesus. So the real hope in the New Testament is not dying and going to heaven. It's being resurrected like Jesus was resurrected to a new kind of body. It's immortal. It's transphysical. It's physical, but it's transformed physical. And being part of God's new world where sin and death don't reign anymore. And being in God's good creation with our leader Jesus, who has now taken a piece of earth, his body, and he's in God's realm. Jesus is in heaven in a resurrected body. That's amazing. Right? The restoration, the reconciliation of heaven and earth has already started, and it's contained within one person. But that's the future of the world. It's the only future the world has, is being a restored creation with Jesus as king, and it fulfills the intention God had from the very beginning in the creation story. That's what God's end game has always been. Restoring people to live in the land and being his stewards, being made in his image, in a physical creation that is now transformed. So basically, the story of the New Testament is, how do we think about Christian hope? Think about this world, but without the brokenness. Don't think about heaven. That's a temporary thing. Yes, it's a real thing, and we are with Jesus when we die, but the story is, when the new heaven and the new earth come down out of heaven, and Jesus comes and restores everything, it's this world without sin, death, brokenness. Physical, real, but without the enemy of God destroying what God has in mind at his creation. I mean, have gone over, so we better stop. There's always more to say. But we have all of next week to just talk about this together. So we'll talk about the first Jesus, any part of it, but especially these ramifications for us in the Jesus story, for the way we follow Jesus now, and what our hope is. So we'll see you next week for our last time.